if you're staying in here or returning here, if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 11, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our series in the letter to the Hebrews. And we've come to this wonderful chapter, chapter 11, which we'll be spending quite a few weeks looking through. Glorious chapter all about, well, as you see on the heading, if you turn in the Bible, faith in action. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 1209. Page 1209. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you in faith now and ask you to help us as we study your word together. Help me as I preach. Help each one of us as we listen. Father, give us grace to understand what we're reading. But Father, we pray that it wouldn't just be understanding with our minds, but receiving with our hearts, Lord, that we are, by your grace, given that gift of faith that the likes of Abel and Enoch were commended for. We ask this in our Saviour's name, and we ask it for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. That should say 11. I just spotted that. 11 verses 1 to 6, and I've given it the title, Faith is God-Centered. It's 21st century Britain, and it's getting tougher to be a Christian. We're increasingly no longer viewed just as odd people. I think we've been viewed as that for a while. But we're increasingly viewed as bad people. It's getting more costly to be a Christian, both in terms of the hostility to our views on things like gender and sexuality and marriage, but also it's becoming more and more likely that faithfulness to the Bible's teaching could cost at least some of us our jobs. How can we possibly keep going? Go back 2 millennia. It's first century in the Roman Empire, and it's getting tougher to be a Christian. Christians are no longer viewed as a group within Judaism, but as a religion in their own right. So Christianity isn't offered the protected status that Judaism was, and it's becoming more and more likely that faithfulness to the Bible's teaching could cost you not just your job, but even your life. How can Christians possibly keep going? In other words, the issues we increasingly face put us on the same page as the first readers of Hebrews. Only it's nowhere near as tough for us as it was for them. So how could they persevere? If we can find the answer to that, then we'll obviously learn how we can persevere too. And the answer in a sentence is that we must live by faith rather than by sight. That was taught very clearly in the passage we looked at it last week, the end of chapter 10. We need to be aware of the reality of judgment to come. We need to take the long view. We need to anticipate the joys of heaven. We need to take the long view. We need to accept the need to wait for Jesus to return. We need to take the long view. Chapter 10, verse 38 sums it up. Quote from the Old Testament, "But my righteous one will live by faith." Now, in theory, that sounds simple. Just live by faith. If it was that simple, Hebrews 11 wouldn't have been written, and I wouldn't be really needing to preach because I've said all that needs to be said. But how can anybody actually do that when being a Christian gets really costly? And as I said, that is where chapter 11 comes in. So just a few words. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just introducing the whole chapter, which in a sense is an introduction to the sermons for the next umpteen weeks. It's such a vital topic that the writer devotes this whole glorious long chapter to encourage not just his first readers, but Christians like us down through the centuries. Encourage us to live by faith. And in particular, he does two things. He seeks to show us what faith looks like, what faith really is. And then he gives us some glorious examples of faith from the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing to Christians who had a background in Judaism, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And he's saying, effectively, he's saying to these people who attempted to go back to Judaism, he's saying, look, in asking you to live by faith rather than by sight, I'm not saying anything new, I'm not saying anything impossible, because the Old Testament scriptures are full of examples of people who live by faith. So lots of Christians, I suspect, maybe including yourself, are familiar with the fact that Hebrews 11 contains lots of glorious examples of living by faith. But I think it's important to realize that these examples are here for two reasons. They're there because each of these examples teach us something different about what the life of faith looks like. So they're there to help us understand what faith is, as well as give us examples to inspire us and encourage us. So just continuing to get our bearings before we get down to detail. I think it's worth noting one more important thing before we plunge into the details. And that is, on one hand, faith is a gift of God. There is absolutely no doubt that the Bible teaches that. Here's a great verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. The whole package, being saved by grace through faith, is the gift of God. It's only as God takes away our heart that is a sin-riddled heart, that is deadened against him, that's hardened against him, and that he gives us a new heart, not the thing pumping the blood round, but a new sort of desires. It's only as he does that that we're enabled to respond to him in faith. But as God does that, he doesn't bypass our understanding. He doesn't bypass our minds. He doesn't just sort of say, you sit there like, you know, on the surgeon's table, whatever surgeons are, operating table, that's the word, isn't it? Having a literal heart transplant where you're put to sleep and you don't know anything about it, fortunately. He's saying, yes, God does it, but he doesn't bypass you in doing it. By that I mean, the message of this chapter is that if you're going to live by faith, then not only has God got to give you the gift of faith, but you've got to make every effort to understand what the Bible teaches about faith. You've got to make every effort to understand what faith in action looks like. So, okay, I know we struggle. How can it both be a gift of God and something we've got to work at? But the Bible in all sorts of ways tells us, on one hand, that God is sovereign, God's absolutely in control, but it also tells us that we're responsible for our actions. And we can't, as finite human beings, we can't fit those two things together. But the Bible clearly teaches them. So we, by faith, we humbly accept them. All right? So you need God's help. It's a gift of God. But you also need to work at understanding what Hebrews 11 teaches us and seek to follow the good examples that we're given here. Okay, so that's end of introduction. I've got 4 points this morning, but that, God willing, doesn't mean the sermon's any longer. So the first one is this. Faith is assured that all God has promised is real. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are promised, as you turn in faith and repentance, as you turn, you put your trust in Jesus and turn from your sins to following God, you're promised certain things here and now. Most obviously, forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God now. But there are many things that are promised you that you have to wait for, such as the new heavens and the new earth. We still live in a world that is riddled with sin and suffering and death. We have to wait for that perfect world to come. We also have to wait to be free from pain and suffering. I have to wait for a world where on Saturday night, Lloyd and I aren't thinking, help, am I going to be well enough tomorrow to take the services? We haven't got there yet. We have to wait, above all, to see our beloved Lord face to face. So faith enables us to grasp hold of these things. Faith enables us to be convinced that they are real. Faith gives us the confidence and assurance that they are there and that one day we will enjoy them. You can think of living the Christian life as like climbing a mountain. Years ago, I climbed Ben Nevis, which is the highest mountain for our Ukrainian friends in the United Kingdom. I climbed it with my two older sons. And if you've never been up, some of you have more likely been up Snowdon. If you go up Snowdon by the miners' track, you, living from Penny Pass, you start at well over 1,000 feet, so you've only got less than 2,500 feet to climb when you start. But with Ben Nevis, you start almost at sea level, so you've got nearly the whole 4,400 to climb. And you start off and you think, this is great. You pause occasionally. You look back, pretending you're just doing that to admire the view, which is glorious over the loch, but actually it's a chance to catch your breath. But after a while, you think, oh, this is just a long, hard slog. And even at the end of May, it was May half-term holiday when we did it, there's still a substantial amount of snow at the top. And you simply can't see the top until you're almost there, even on a clear day, which they don't get many of up there. Can we keep on going? Is it really possible to reach the top? Is there even actually a top there? Because however far I go, there seems to be a bit more to go. Does this hard slog just go on forever? What we all needed, myself and the boys, was confidence, the assurance that the summit could be attained, that it was real, and that it would be worth it when you got there. And just to spoil the story, we did get there, and it was glorious. It was actually a clear day. And what we all needed as we were going up was faith. The confidence, the assurance about what we do not see. Coming back to the life of faith for the Christian in Hebrews 11, faith is the God-given confidence and the assurance that heaven is real, that heaven is good, that Jesus is there, and that by God's grace, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, I'm going to get there. Now, that's not all the Bible has to say about faith, but it's the aspect of faith, the thing about faith that mattered for the first readers as they faced persecution, and it's going to increasingly matter for us in the 21st century. And that sort of faith is what pleases God, verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. That's to say, the believers in long ago. The Christian life is ultimately lived out with an audience of one in mind. If you're a Christian, then the bottom line in everything is I'm living to please God. Ultimately, he's the only audience that matters. You're living out your life for some audience other than God, then there's something seriously wrong with your faith. In a moment, we'll go back to as far as Abel, one of Adam and Eve's sons. It was faith that commended him to God. His faith that was commended by God, and nothing has changed since. Okay, so that's what we need. We need this God-given assurance that this is real, that we're going to get there. What is the foundation of that faith? As we start saying, okay, where does that faith come from? How's it constructed? Second point, Faith believes we belong to God, our Creator. This is the first building block, if you like. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You know, our world is a spectacularly beautiful and glorious place. Amazing place. We've spoiled it a lot, but there's still some amazing things. Here's some pictures. Let's see if you're awake, see if you can get them. Okay, so the first picture, please. Okay, anybody know what that is? Matterhorn. Oh, well done. There we go. Oh, it's a geography, man with a geography degree. That is spectacular, isn't it? Amazing. Okay, next one. Anyone know what that is? Not details, but the general terms.
A bee hummingbird.
I'll take your word about the bee bit, Joseph. All I know is it's a hummingbird. They are just incredible. They're so tiny. Their wings beat so fast. They're beautiful. Okay, next one. Anybody know what those are? They're flowers. Okay, yeah. But what sort? Nope. Freesias, thank you. Good try. They do look a bit like crocuses, you're right. They're actually freesias if you look very closely. They're gorgeous. They're absolutely beautiful. The pinnacle of creation. Next one, I'm not going to ask you what this is, you'll know. That's a human being. Gorgeous. That's a beautiful picture. The science, just focusing in on the last one, a human being, the science of what makes up your body is absolutely incredible. It's just amazing. But is that all there is to it? You know, some people think that is all there is, that girl on that screen is just a product of, you know, chemicals that just happen to sort of... This is what you'll get taught in public schools. This is a quote, if you can have the quote up, this is a quote from Francis Crick, who was one of the famous scientists who helped discover the structure of DNA. He says, quote, "The astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules." You say, really? I've never yet met anybody who acts as though that is true when they are dealing with their nearest and dearest. And he passed away some years ago, but I strongly suspect that if he was still here today and I hit him in the face and said, sorry, it was just my nerve cells and their associated molecules, I suspect he would have still got angry. He didn't believe that he should be treated on that basis. Our world doesn't look like it arrived by chance, did it? And yet, atheists insist it is. Here's another one, famous one, probably the most famous at the moment, Richard Dawkins. Biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed with a purpose. Why is it that people hold on to a theory that flies in the face of what they can clearly see with their own eyes, namely that everything around us is designed? Why do they hold on to a theory which doesn't fit with the evidence of how they deal with the people around them every day, namely that people matter and are more than just a load of chemicals? The answer to that question is because they hate God and they want to ignore him. Interestingly, both Francis Crick and Richard Dawkins were, or are, strident atheists who have been very public in their loathing of Christianity. And so they suppress the truth about God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 says of human beings, all the godlessness, and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So, without faith, we suppress the truth that God is the creator. But by faith, verse 3, on the contrary, we understand that God spoke and the universe was created. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay, so I hope I've shown that that's not saying faith believes something irrational, quite the opposite. There was a story I remember hearing years ago about some Christian worker who went into schools and he was taking a lesson and he asked the children in the class, what is faith? And some lad put his hand up and said, yeah, okay, what is it? Faith is believing what you know isn't true. And he said, no, that's not faith, that's foolishness. Faith is perceiving what is clearly true, that there is a creator, that our world didn't come about by accident. And faith understands, verse 3 as well, so what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Contrary to the popular belief in their day among Greeks, God didn't use some pre-existent matter to make the world out of. God is the one who the architect, God is the one who created the materials, God is the builder of the universe. And so he is the one who made us as human beings. He gives us life and purpose. But to understand the importance of verse 3, we need to know one more thing that I think is very easy to overlook, but which is clearly taught in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. See, what that verse is telling us is that because God created our world and everything in it, including you and me, we belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, you and me, for he founded it. I think it's very easy for us to overlook a thing that atheists like Francis Crick and Richard Dawkins, in their hatred of God, seem actually to sense quite clearly. Because if you ask, why are they so strident that the world just happened rather than God made it? It's because they recognize that if God made it, then they belong to him. They are accountable to him. They can't ignore him. But they want to write God out of the picture, so they believe in evolution, because if there is going to be no God, then something like evolution has to be true. There's no evidence that it is, but they want it to be true. It's a psychological crutch for unbelief. But faith sees that God is the creator, and faith humbly bows before him. He has given me life. He has given me breath. He has given me everything else. Every good gift comes from God. I should respond by bowing down to him and worshiping him. I should respond by loving him with all my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Faith understands God made the universe, and so everything in it, myself included, belongs to him, and my whole life should be lived for him. Faith is radically God-centered. Question, is your life God-centered? Do you recognize that you owe everything to God and that your life must be lived for him? I take it the very fact you're here on a Sunday morning means obviously God has some place in your thinking. But it's quite easy to say, okay, you don't mentally think like this, but subconsciously you are. God, I'll give you Sunday morning if you'll get off my back. If you'll let me have the rest of the time to myself. It's a lot of people think like that. Or is your being here on a Sunday just one aspect of a whole life of worship? Need to explore this more, and our author turns to some examples to help us. And his first example is Abel. So thirdly, faith puts God first. Verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. You heard Abel's story earlier. Abel, son of Adam and Eve, brother, Cain. Abel keeps flocks. Cain grows crops. Time comes when they both bring offerings to the Lord. Cain brought some of the crops he had grown. Abel, we read, and this is a quote, brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Outcome, Lord looks with favor on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering. $1 million question, why did God accept Abel and not Cain? It's something that's been discussed down through the centuries, down by Christian writers and scholars and preachers. Well, the thing that we're actually told we have admittedly little in Genesis chapter 4, the thing that's drawn to our attention is that Abel gave the fat portions and from the firstborn. In other words, Abel gave the first and the best. Fat portions were the best. About Cain, we're just told he gave some of the fruit of his work. So we get the impression that the question of what to give God was first in Abel's mind. It was at the top of his list. We get the impression that for Cain it was an afterthought. You see, we need to link back in Hebrews 11, verse 4 is verse 3, the one about creation. If God is the creator, and therefore my creator, and everything I am and have comes from him, then I must give everything to him. That will involve me giving some things literally as an offering, but ultimately it will mean using everything I am and everything I have for his glory and his honor. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 puts it, for whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And it would seem from Genesis 4, and this seems to be how the writer of Hebrews understands it, Abel got that. Abel got the connection. Abel saw the connection between God being creator, everything coming from God, and therefore everything belonging to God. And therefore, all I am and all I have, it's God's. And he responds by giving the first and the best as a token of the giving of all he is and all his life in God's service. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on the fact that Genesis tells us that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, and he sees that as meaning, look, Abel's offering must have been an expression of his faith, because that's the only reason why God would have accepted it. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. But there's one other thing we need to learn from the story of Abel, according to the example of Abel, according to our author. By faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. Abel's faith cost him his life. Now, why is it that the world is so hostile to Christians? Well, look at Cain. The fact that Abel and his offspring were accepted and that Cain and his offspring weren't accepted implied that there was something in Cain's life, there was something in Cain's heart that wasn't right. Abel showed up Cain, if I can put it like that. And that clearly rankled with Cain. That the faith of Abel represented a threat to Cain's way of life, because it's implying, look, your way of life isn't good enough. And it rankled so much that he killed him. Cain struck back, and the world has been striking back at Christians ever since. See, our faith makes the world miserable, because our faith effectively says, by living for yourself, you're not really living at all. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says this. They, that's talking about non-Christians, are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Look, so given that the world finds it so offensive that we are implicitly saying their way of life isn't right, why not just tone it down a bit? Why not try and avoid showing up the world? Why not, when you're in the teacher in the classroom, why not, you know, call the girl who wants to identify as a boy, call her he. Why not just sort of tone it down and fit in? You know, look, if Abel had been more subtle, if Abel had been more tactful, if Abel hadn't offended his brother, but no. Hebrews says, listen to Abel. By faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. His faith is still speaking today, saying, put God first. Give God your best. Everything you have comes from him. So give him your all, even if it costs you your life, because there is eternal life ahead. You can't be a loser. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the same passage as the previous quote. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So Abel teaches us that faith puts God first. Second example, the final example, is Enoch. And we learn from him, fourthly, that faith delights to walk with God. Faith delights to walk with God, verses 5 and 6. So here, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. But before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. I'm guessing that Enoch's story isn't as familiar as Abel's. So let's just tell the story. There we are, Genesis 5, 21 to 24. There's a couple of verses telling us about his birth and what happened to his father. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. You've heard of him. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Let's take a run up now. So Adam and Eve were the first generation. Cain and Abel were in the second generation, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Seventh generation, we find Enoch. The big story of Genesis 5, which the story of Enoch comes in, is how God's promise to Adam that he would die if he disobeyed God, that promise was kept. So the Genesis 5 tells the story of generation after generation, and or a character from each generation, and each story ends with this line, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Six times we read that, but then we come to the seventh generation, Enoch. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. He didn't die. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this. God commended him for walking faithfully with God. God approved of that and rewarded it in the most extraordinary way by saying, you won't die. But what does it mean for him to walk faithfully with God? I mean, actually, literally, it just says, Enoch walked with God. And the word that's used there for walked is the same word that we find back in Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, that's after they'd sinned, but we get the impression that God came down day after day to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He didn't love their company. He wanted to spend time with them. So with that understanding in mind, when we turn back to Genesis 5, to the story of Enoch, we read that Enoch walked with God. He delighted to be with God. He sought out God's presence. And that pleased God so much that he didn't die. God gave him that gift of righteousness, which enabled him to go to glory. Enoch shows, in other words, that to delight in God delights God. If we delight in God, that causes him delight. And it was faith that enabled him to do so. He saw his wonderful, glorious creator as a truly delightful person. One who had given him life and breath and everything else. One who had put him on a world which, though it was now starting to be spoiled by sin, was full of so much good. So many good gifts. And he wanted to know this God. He wanted to walk with him. He delighted in him. Have you and I got that sort of faith? How do we cultivate that sort of faith that delights to be with God? Well, verse 6 tells us, as we draw to a close, tells us two things that must, you know, two components of such faith. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Firstly, we have to recognize that, believe by faith, that this God is there, that he is there to be got to know. He's there to delight in. And that's, you know, lots of people in our society recognize that the idea the world just came back by chance and carries on by chance is, wow, that just doesn't add up. And so they believe there must be something out there. But faith says, no, it's not something, it's someone. And lots of people in our society, apparently according to the census, 46% of them, believe that there is a God out there. Probably more, actually, if you add in the Muslims and the Hindus and so on. But Christianity, the faith, says, no, it's not just a God. It's the God who's out there, the one who's revealed himself in the Bible. In other words, faith doesn't believe in God and say, and I like to think of God as being like such and such. No, faith says the God who is there is the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. That we don't define God, he defines himself. And faith accepts it. That's the first thing. And then secondly, faith that Enoch had, faith like Enoch, believes that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God rewards faith. What does that mean? Well, the best illustration I could think of, well, you think of a young man who's courting a young lady who he wants to marry her. Now, it's just possible that the reason is she's very rich and he wants to marry her because he wants her money. Now, if he ended up marrying her, that wouldn't be the appropriate reward, would it? Because, no, he's not after her, he's after her money. But if he wants to marry her because he delights in her, he loves her, he wants to spend the rest of his life with her, then the marriage and the relationship that follows is the appropriate reward. What is the reward for earnestly seeking God? Not health and wealth and what have you. The reward for earnestly seeking God is a relationship with God. God himself is the reward. We long for his presence, and God says, that pleases me. I'm going to reward you by giving you my presence. So, okay, so Abel, Enoch, as we close, what have the examples of Abel and Enoch got to do with the faith that will enable us to stand firm in tough times? The answer is that they show us a radically God-centered life. By faith, they see their utter dependence on God, their creator. They see the goodness of God, their creator. They give him the first and they give him the best. All their lives is lived for his glory. And what they desire most in life is to walk with him. Now, if that is your attitude to life, if that is what matters to you most, then the world simply cannot harm you. There is nothing the world can do to you that will trouble you. Confining you to prison doesn't stop you living for God's glory or walking with him. Taking away your possessions doesn't separate you from fellowship with God. And if they take away your life, Well, you just get to heaven to see your Saviour face to face more quickly. It's hardly a punishment, is it? See, Abel and Enoch encourage us. If they can have such a radically God-centered life by faith, by God's grace, so can we. And may God give each one of us grace to trust in Christ for salvation and then to say, like Paul in Philippians, I want to know Christ. I want to walk with him. I want to follow him. I want to give him glory. May we then have faith like Abel and Enoch. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that faith makes sense, that there is a Creator who's given us all these good things, and that it makes sense to live for your glory. It makes sense to want to be with you. But Father, we recognize also that faith is a gift, and we cry out to you, Lord, give me that faith, that I might live by faith and not by sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.